Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading and the honoring of God's Word. We're in the last chapter of Ephesians, chapter 6, and our text for this morning is verses 5 through 9. We're going to take a two-part look at this passage because it deals both with employees in the first century, that's slaves, employers, and in the first century, those are masters. And so we're going to look at the eternal word and how it applies to every generation of believers. And yet, this is the eternal word of God, but it only applies temporarily here in this side of eternity on earth. This is the reading of God's word. Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Amen. Please be seated. I know some of you feel overworked and overwhelmed and under-leisured and under-benefited. I sympathize with you. Some of you may be thinking, you know, what do ministers know about what we go through in the workplace? Just to let you know, faithful ministers usually put in more than twice what typical work person does in a typical 40 to 50-hour work week. Unlike you guys, ministers usually take our work with us everywhere we go. It's constantly in our thoughts. Many pastors have left a biographical sketch for their wives and even for those who near them. They even have dreams and sometimes nightmares, and has to do with their work. So I sympathize with you, knowing that sometimes work can be overwhelming. But here's something that I think can encourage you. This notice was found in the ruins of London office building. It was dated 1852. And it said this: "This firm has reduced the hours of work, and the clerical staff will now only have to be present between the hours of 7 a.m. and 6 p.m. weekdays. A stove is provided for the benefit of the clerical staff. Coal and wood must be kept in the locker. It is recommended that each member of the clerical staff bring 4 pounds of coal each day during the cold weather. No member of the clerical staff may leave the room without permission from the supervisor. No talking is allowed during business hours. The craving for tobacco, wine, or spirits is a human weakness, and as such is forbidden to all members of the clerical staff. Now that the hours of business have been drastically reduced, the partaking of food is allowed between 11:30 and noon." That's 30 minutes. "But work will not on any account cease." You have 30 minutes, but you better not stop working. That's what it was. "Members of the clerical staff will provide their own pens. A new sharpener is available on application to the supervisor." I guess pens meant pencils back then. "The owners recognize the generosity of the new labor laws, but will expect a great rise in output of work to compensate for these near utopian conditions." I read that and I was just laughing. Things are so much better. I don't think that there's a housewife in America should ever complain. With companies like Whirlpool and Maytag, and now from the East, Samsung and LG, making all of our appliances complain about laundry. I mean, isn't that moving one pile to another? Maybe about folding, but not laundry, not dishwashing. With all the great dishwashing products that we have, with soaps and machines, and self-cleaning ovens. That's a miracle, a marvel of technology. Vacuum cleaners. There's so many things. And yet, moderns do much more than people did back then. a typical middle-class family would have maid or maidservice to do various things. And so women who are married to upperly mobile men who are well-to-do and upper middle class, the middle class would have plenty of time for leisure, for tea with the ladies and social gatherings and so forth. But we can understand that. Times have changed. We do our own laundry. We mow our own lawns and so on and so forth. Those of you who own your own houses, you have to do your own DIY repairs. We have better tools, better technology. We still complain about work. That tells you it's not the conditions, it's really the issue of the heart. So if you're into bumper sticker philosophy, you probably have seen the bumper sticker that says, I owe, so off to work I go, and the Song of the Seven Dwarfs. For the vast portion of the workforce, that's the best reason. I went to my doctor a few years back, and he had a photo of a fishing village and a boat and someone fishing. And I said immediately, are you a fisherman? He says, oh, yeah. Do you have your own boat? He says, I do. Where do you park it? He says, at the dock there. I like to go out fishing. I can see that. And it was no longer his medical practice that was interested in. It was his leisure time of fishing that he was most passionate about. As he couldn't stop talking about that. And he asked me if I'd like to fish, and I said, yeah. I used to do some, but not anymore. I'm too busy. He said, yeah, but you should go out there. It's a great time. Many of us have excursions and hobbies that we like. But vast portion of the workforce, it seems that work has lost its meaning, its relevance, its connection. They don't see it as a blessing. They don't see it as a responsibility. They don't see it as a means to contribute to society, not burden the society by collecting free checks from the government, but contributing to society. People don't think like this anymore. They only think about themselves and how they can go to the next round of trendy diversions, expeditions, and fun and leisure. But they don't really value work as much, it seems. According to the Bureau of Labor Statistics of the U.S. Department of Labor, the average person born in the latter years of the baby boom generation held 10.8 jobs from ages 18 to age 42. 10.8 jobs. We have a tremendous number of people who are dissatisfied with their jobs in our society, and this figure doubles. By the time you millennials will finish your peak earning years, by the time you enter into your 40s, you could have, theoretically, have 18 jobs, or even up 20 or more. Typical person working in the tech industry don't stay in their jobs more than 3-4 years. That would be considered a veteran. And so we have a tremendous number of people who are looking for that dream job, that fulfilling work environment, that good, you know, intangible thing that they want to get out of their time from 9 to 5. Well, I always get, when I go to the DMV or the post office, always seem to get employees. The same kind of employees. It's as if these people go to the places where I visit. I always get the same look, the same kind of speech. I'm tired of serving people like you. I can't wait until I'm my break kind of attitude employees. I get them all the time. It's as if the Lord is teaching me, learn from these people. I patiently wait for the clerk to finish her work time gossip with her girlfriend. And when she finishes, she yells, next, as if I've just wasted 2 seconds of her time because I was texting my wife and saying, I don't know how long this is going to take. 2 seconds, and she's frustrated with me because I was waiting for her to finish her gossip, and then she's angry at me for wasting her 2 seconds. In the first century, Christian slaves had even less reasons to be enthusiastic about their work. You can imagine. That's the context where this hydrogen bomb of Christian faithfulness explodes. Could you imagine? You now, having come to Christ, even as a slave, your daily work hasn't changed. Your spiritual destiny has changed forever. But the humdrum of the daily life the next day when you have to go back to work, that hasn't changed. Your master's cruel attitude didn't change. Your environment didn't change. The responsibility didn't change. And it's just bleak. Your future looks bleak. And see, the only way that you can find great hope and enthusiasm in life at all is because you understand that you have an eternal destiny. And you begin to wonder, as pensive and thoughtful people often do, how is this all related? Why does God save me and then leave me in my same dreadful condition? Why don't things change like it changed for me spiritually? And of course, if they don't make the connection, they're going to lose perspective and they're going to sin greatly and then even depart from the faith in great bitterness and disappointment. And this is what's happening in millions of people's lives all over the world as they hear the false gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. And then they go back and they see reality. There's still death. There's still poverty. There's still divorce. There's still frustration and difficulty in life. But they thought that coming to Christ would change everything. Sometimes it changes very little, and sometimes it gets worse. The false teachers don't tell you that. It's all about manipulations for them. But the Word of God says, if you're a slave, God saved you, now you have greater responsibility to your earthly masters. That is shocking. In the first century, slaves were seen as universally necessary for an orderly society. They didn't have washing machines, so they needed several slaves to do the laundry. As you can imagine, it was the labor force. Nobody envisioned even a possibility of society without slaves. And Roman citizens did not do laborious work. Especially if they were property owners, they did no labor, manual labor. It was considered beneath them. They used machines like animals and slaves. This is how they thought of slaves, as tools, machines, within their disposal. It's been estimated that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire who probably formed almost an entire workforce. And since free men did not labor, and only time that they would labor is that they would go into a contractual agreement with the wealthy person and saying, would you hire me? I'll work for you as your slave for the next 5 years on these terms. You would have to sell yourself to indentured slavery in order for you to be fed, clothed, sheltered, and taken care of medically. One of the most famous slaves who became a great philosopher was Epictetus. And Epictetus wrote that while he was a slave, he was treated very well by his master. But when he became a freeman, all those fringe benefits stopped. So he lauded slavery as a wonderful form of social life. Now let me give you a few distinctives in the traits of first century Roman slave system that existed in Paul's day, because by Paul's day, much reform has taken place already in the Roman Empire. That's why you don't see any New Testament Bible writer directly confronting the institution of slavery and yet indirectly addresses it. So this is where many moderns make a mistake, and sometimes they make a terrible mistake and criticize biblical Christianity in saying you don't even deal with the evils of slavery, not knowing their own history, that the first people who dealt with the slavery and wanted to abolish it were believers. They were the Christians. They had the moral and the spiritual motivation to get rid of it because they saw the evil for what it was. But let me tell you the great difference between our chattel form of slavery in the American history and the first century slavery in the New Testament. Slavery in the ancient Roman world was not based on skin color, but was based on ability. As I recall, Martin Luther King Jr. said this, I have a dream that one day my children will be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. And this is what most people have generally recognized. You know, what you look like doesn't matter. What you do, what you say, how you behave, that matters a lot. That should have been. Free individuals could sell themselves under contract, as I said, and then buy back their freedoms, which meant that their money was their own and the Roman government protected that. Even their masters could not confiscate the money that the slaves would have. So they could save money. They had free places where they could store money. They could invest money. So limited indentured servitude would be the best form of description of first century Roman slavery. Almost half of all the slaves were freed by the time that they were 30 years old, because by the first century, many, many slaves were born into slave family. They were second, third, fourth generation slaves, and this is all that they have known, slavery. Of course, they wanted their own freedoms, so they worked hard, they saved, and they bought their own freedoms. Almost half of all the slaves were freed by the time that they were 30 years old. That tells you, if you are motivated, you can save, you can invest, and you could become your own business owner. You could live pretty wealthy in a way, even though you start off in very low position, even back then. So there were opportunities for upward mobility. Only slaves of free Roman citizens could become Roman citizens, which is an interesting aspect of the Roman law. Therefore, so many people voluntarily chose to become slaves of prominent Roman citizens. We even have a historical account of a prince who volunteered himself as a slave. "I want to be your slave. Would you accept me as your slave? I want to serve you." Because he wanted to become a Roman citizen so that he wouldn't have to pay taxes or be drafted or so on and so forth, or be sold. His future was much more stable and guaranteed as a slave of a Roman citizen than if he were a free man and not in the Roman Empire. Slaves were often fed, clothed, and sheltered, and well taken care of, as Epictetus recounted. Just as today, many small business owners find it more difficult to sustain a business than to get a 9-to-5 job working for a company. Slaves were often highly educated and trained, and some became tutors, pedagogos, and some became professors and philosophers, literator, grammaticus, or rhetor, as well as physicians. Many of these people chose to work for their masters, who are usually industry owners, rather than go off on their own. Sometimes I wonder if Dr. Luke was once a slave. Certainly he was a Roman citizen, free to travel about, as Paul was, even though he was a son of a tent-making. But most likely his parents were wealthy and had a tent-making industry. They were business owners. And that's why he was a free Jew, a Roman citizen. So as many people today choose to work for companies and institutions rather than go out on their own and start their own business. However, may I strongly recommend that if you have the ability to start your own business, you should. And we will see why later on. It is one of the greatest ways that you can make disciples and transform and provide wonderful things for your employees and honor God. So I highly recommend those of you who can, you should. Slaves had virtually no protection against a cruel master because the Roman law favored slave owners. Just like if you go to some states, even in our union, if you're a renter, you basically have no rights. If the owner says you need to leave, you got 30 days and that's it. If you don't pay your rent, it's a little late, the landlord can say you're gone. And in 30 days, you're gone. You have no rights as a renter. You have 30 days notice, and that's it. And so in those states, people love to build apartment complexes because it pays to be a landlord. Now, in California, it's the reverse. You stop paying and making payments, it will take at least 5 to 6 months for the landlord to kick you out. So if you were wicked, then you could just live freely. And then you could use the legal system to get that whole thing into a quagmire and stay as long as you want. And some people, some ill-hearted people, actually use these loopholes in the legal system to abuse it. Well, treatments of slaves really depended on the condition of their masters. The master was generally a good guy, then you're in a good place of work. And you understand that. If you have good managers, bosses, co-workers, it's a good company. But sometimes when your manager gets transferred or he goes off to another job and a new guy comes and the whole dynamic changes in the workplace, it's like that. It's like that in the first century context. Slaves had virtually no protection, and masters made up the rules as they went sometimes. So some employees in the oppressive countries feel just the same way because cronyism that favors companies and not individual employees, it just runs everywhere. It's part of the culture of many, many countries even today. So we Americans have very little to complain about. We got great workplace environments, and we can always quit and look for another job, as you millennials are so accustomed to doing. By external dress, here's another thing. It was impossible to tell who was a slave or who was a master. Just as today, many employees wear better clothing than many CEOs do. I got a new suit at the men's warehouse, and the employees there, they dressed really nicely. Much better than Steve Jobs ever did, I thought. Some of you may point to the fact that there is a complete absence of condemnation of the institution of slavery, and that's because the common misconceptions that we have and we project onto the term slave and slavery in the first century. So before we leap into judgment, before we turn into an ahistorical liberal American, consider the fact that slavery was universally accepted, not just in ours, but every major civilization practiced slavery and much longer than the people here in the West. The countries which were filled with abolitionists were the first to abolish the institution. And who were they? They were Bible-believing Christians. They had the worldview, both Jews and Gentiles. They believed in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and in Europe and America, and sought to rid of this for many, many, many decades and even centuries before it was legally outlawed in the West. So we see Roman slavery system was humane, far humane than where most places in Africa and America. By the way, many Africans owned slaves and sold their neighboring Africans to Europeans. And we know that from history. And so this was everywhere. This is even in my country of my birth in Korea. I studied history for centuries. They practiced it. And if it weren't for the Japanese occupation, as cruel and brutal as it was, foreign occupation for 36 years, they would still have a caste system. But it was the Japanese who didn't care who the noble men were, who the peasants were. They didn't care. It's like, who supports Japan? Who's pro-Japan and who's not? That's what they cared about. And so many sided with Japanese pro-imperialism, and they moved up in society. But at the end of the Korean War, nobody cared what your background was. Only thing that matters is your ability. So that's how recent it was. The turn of the century are actually slaves, peasants, and nobility class, the caste system. And so we understand that such things were part of the social fabric of people's experience for majority of humanity. Now, in light of this historical background, we can properly assess the first century Greco-Roman context. Now we can understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's not being cruel, or the Word of God is not being unjust by saying, slaves, be obedient to your masters. That is a very wise thing to do, and if you're spirit-filled, you can even impact your master. And many masters have turned to Christ in the first century because of the dramatic transformation of their slaves. Christian slaves stood out among everyone else. Everyone was grudging. They were discontented. They were embittered. They did the bare minimum because that's the mentality of slaves. Why should I because your life doesn't improve, your status doesn't improve. Why should I labor with zeal and produce much for my master who doesn't even care? Why should I? That's the mentality. And the same mentality goes in today's welfare check recipients. Why should I work and pay 25 to 30 and 40% of my income to the state in taxes when I just do nothing and they hand me a free check? Yeah, I have a poor standard of living, but I don't care. I have all this freedom. I can do whatever I want and still collect a check. Why should I work? That's the mentality of people who live in a socialist system. But the Christian slave had an inner motivation that was far different than the external motivation. And that's why the scripture gives a first century context and a radical context where a slave owner calls his slave a beloved brother. That's exactly what Paul told Philemon to do in Philemon 16. No, receive Onesimus, no longer as a slave, he said, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. It's like no freeman in the first century would ever even address slaves in a letter, and yet Paul does. That tells you a radical transformation has changed, has taken place, and this impacts everything. No such content will be found in pagan setting, and yet it is here in the Word of God. So in light of the universally accepted cultural norms, in light of the radical departure from such norms in the first century, what does the Word of God teach that believers should receive and obey? And we can see how believers received the revelation of God and obeyed the word of God through the Apostle Paul. Consider now the following pages. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Go there with me. Every slave who became a Christian in the first century received the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, as their Lord, Savior, and God, experienced the inner transformation of regeneration by the work of the Holy Spirit and the freedom and the cloudiness, the bitterness of the anger and the wrath and the bleakness and the hopelessness of life just vanish out of sight, and the powerful light of truth entered into his mind and his soul. And 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 17, Apostle Paul gives the perspective of our present-day suffering compared to the future glory. He says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." There are two things that Apostle Paul says at least here. Number one, he puts these two experiences, one known, one present, one unknown future, on a scale. And our present difficulty is considered a momentary light affliction. In your mind, if you can think of one little feather, put it on there. The other, it says eternal weight of glory. Notice the word kavod, glory, in the Hebrew concept already means heavy. But it's eternal weight. So on the other side of the scale, think of a mountain of heavy golden metal on that side of the scale. One feather versus a mountain of gold. That is the picture that Apostle Paul paints in the perspective of everyone, because once you focus your life and your hope and your desires and your happiness and you anchor it in this side of eternity, you will be disappointed, very discouraged and angry and upset. But if you place it where we're headed, then none of the so-called suffering will matter. As a matter of fact, it has an incredibly beneficial effect in your life, because Paul says it's the momentary light affliction that is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. The more suffering we endure in this world, the more of God's glory we want, and our perspective enlarges. Our desire increases. God is stretching out the boundaries of your heart to contain more of Him for the future. Why should you endure suffering in this side of eternity? The motive, of course, is for God's glory, because it's His will. And there is a wonderful purpose of God as He stretches us, because none of us will ever grow spiritually. None of us will ever learn the most important lessons of life through ease and comfort and luxury. None. Those things don't teach us anything significant and important. But suffering, difficulty, patience, endurance, those things, they teach us a whole lot. As they teach us and inform us, they stretch us. And this is what God is doing. So a future-oriented outlook on life gave inner power to the believers to endure. And most of the believers in the first century were slaves of the slave class. So Paul also gives specific instructions to believers who belong to the slave class. He didn't say, stick in there and endure, period. He didn't do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let's go there. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 21 to 23, we see that the Word of God says, you find your place in the station of life when you become a Christian, when God saves you, but you don't have to stay there if it's within your power to get yourself out. That's what the Scripture says. 1 Corinthians 7, 21, 22, and 23. Were you called while a slave? It says, did you become a Christian while you were as a slave? It says, do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. You see that? Did you get saved while you were in jail? You're sentenced for 10 years? You know you're going to be out in 10 years, but how should you behave during the time you're in jail? Well, God saved you now. Do you behave just like other convicts? Just like your unregenerate life in the past? No. But if you can write a letter, if you can, through good behavior and productive work, being polite and courteous to the people who serve there, they can put in a good word for you. Can you get out earlier? Maybe. Rather do that. Unless, of course, you feel that being in jail is your ministry now. And some chose to become slave and stay in their position voluntarily because they have a higher calling. But the Bible is very clear. If you are able to become free, rather do that. Verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 7 says, for he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while he is free is Christ's slave. What an amazing perspective on life. Verse 23, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Period. This is a mindset. A person who's in jail is free. Therefore, he's not incarcerated. He's not an inmate. He's a slave of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he's free in the Lord. But a person who has great power and authority and the government, you better understand, he's Christ's slave. And the Lord's going to call him to an account. There's a heavy responsibility here as well. So, you see that the Apostle Paul taught that if it were in the means of those who could free themselves, they should do it. But Paul reminded the believers that one's temporary social standing is not important because of who we are before God. Paul encouraged believers not to become slaves of men or behave slavishly to human authorities. Now, among believers and believing slaves and believing masters, God gave the instruction in the Old Testament, in the Torah. Let's go to Exodus 21. Exodus 21 in the Old Testament gives to us this instruction. Verse 4, 5, and 6. This is a case law. If his master gives him a wife, she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master. So what does that give you? It gives you motivation for the master to treat his slaves with dignity and kindness. It's not all investment and then they just take off and you have nothing. Most people, most business owners, and you need to understand this, will never give you a job if they know that you're going to take all the benefits and give nothing to him in return. They will never, ever start a business. Now you see why socialism doesn't work. It's because our founding fathers understood human nature, and capitalists understand human nature. Yes, we fault self-interest and selfishness, but that's how everybody operates in the world. Our own self-motivating preservation. So the industry owners and starters and entrepreneurs, they start businesses knowing that if I hire you and pay you a desirable salary, you work for that salary, but the labor that you provide, he can use to benefit himself and strengthen his business. But if that business owner knows, oh, you're going to exploit me, you're going to demand that I increase your wages, and if I don't, you're going to put the law against me and sue me. You're going to demand this privilege, that privilege, that privilege, to say, I'm not going to hire you. And you know what they're doing right now in America? They're making robots to replace jobs that they know that people want, but they will not work for those salaries, and they want this privilege, that privilege, this privilege, that privilege. What's happening? Those jobs are being wiped out. This is just human nature. And what is economics? It is a study of human behavior, first and foremost. That's what it is. If you understand human nature, you understand human behavior, you know what they're apt to do. You can predict that. Because humans make choices, and their most important choice, as far as the secularists can concern, is their financial, economic choices. So in all this, the Word of God assumes it. Notice how beautiful and wise all this is. When it says, here's an economic situation, but it's within the context of slavery. Exodus 21 verse 4 says, if his master gives him a wife, she bears him sons or daughters, and wife and her children shall belong to her master. It's like he's feeding them, clothing them, giving this man an opportunity to take care of him. He came in with nothing. Now he has a family, right? Verse 5, but if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go as a free man. So his times of indentured slavery is over and says, you're free to go. He says, well, I don't want to go. My life is here. My work is here. But I love my wife and my children. And I love you. You're the one who gave me all this. I came in here as a young whippersnapper, young buck who didn't know anything. You gave me a skill. You taught me. You gave me a place to work. Like, I'm full. I don't want to go. Why should I leave? That's the condition. Verse 6, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl. They didn't have the ear-piercing machines back then. This is the way they did it. And he shall give him, shall serve him permanently. So it's a sign, an earring, saying, I belong to my master. All right. So in the previous passage, we saw Paul's admonition to the fathers not to provoke their children to anger as a radical command in light of the first century ethic. The spirit-filled children obey. Spirit-filled parents do not exasperate their children, but love them and nurture them, discipline them. Now, that's amazing work of God, giving the individual enablement of power and then wisdom to walk in the wisdom. Walking in wisdom, walking in the Spirit, that's the whole context. So how should a wise, Spirit-filled employee conduct themselves at work? That's the eternal principle that we must learn from this passage. The context is different, it's slaves and masters, but the content applies to everyone because the principle here is the employee and the employer relationship. And here's the shocking thing. You can really like your boss even if he's an unbeliever. You can serve him very faithfully and develop a relationship with your boss even if he's an unbeliever. And you can witness your faith to your boss so that his worldview will be called into an account and questioned before you as he compares your joy, your satisfaction, your perspective, and then he compares it, and he sees how shallow and shortchanged he is compared to what you have. He will see that he's the poor man and you're the rich man, and he would want what you have, and he would rather give up what he has. That's the kind of powerful witness that happened in the first century that can happen at your workplace. Whether you like it or not, whether you understand this or not, whether you approve or not, that is what God has intended for slaves. And so why does he leave slaves in that environment? So that they are the light that shines in that dark environment of work. And then the work happened in the household. That's why this is addressed along with all the family regulations. Wives to the husband, husband to wives. Parents to children, children to parents. Now slaves and masters. So that's the place of work. So this week we're going to see the Word of God and another radical command to the working class and employed class of people. And then we're going to see the responsibility of the employers at a later time. First, Paul addresses the subordinate group, as he consistently does in these three couplets. He addresses the wife first, and then the husband. He addresses the children first, and then the parents. He addresses the subordinate group, the employees, the slaves first, before he addresses the master. Since the relationship between slaves and masters more closely resemble employee and employer relationship than the chattel property relationship of the American slavery system, we can extract the eternal principle and apply them carefully to our context. We must also avoid the contextual confusion, since we easily can quit our jobs and move on, whereas the first century slaves were not as mobile. But as we shall see in God's eternal word, just as fresh and relevant, powerful impact that it will have in our generation, that it absolutely did in the first century. Now, we come to the final and third pair of the relational dynamic. Let's take a look at the consistent pattern Paul uses. He gives the mandate, the command, and then the magnification of the mandate. He elaborates on it. And then finally, the motive to submit to the mandate. So he follows this threefold pattern in his instruction. And we know this is a brand new class of people because in the Greek, it starts with hoi douloi, the slaves with the definite article. So it's a brand new group. And he's talking, it's only related in theme, but as far as the class is concerned, he's dealing with completely different relational dynamic. If you're a slave, the person that matters the most is your relationship with your master. If you're a wife, the person that matters most is your husband. If you're a child, people that matter the most are your parents. So in this relational dynamic, which is at the core of this instruction, God gives now wisdom. He has given the Holy Spirit enabling. Now he gives wisdom to walk wisely. So, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. And the first principle that we find, extract from this first phrase in verse 5, is that we serve others temporarily. And mark that. According to the flesh means this is only pertains to this world and this side of eternity. This is not an eternal thing. And this is an avenue that God has chosen in his sovereignty, in his omniscience, in his wisdom to place you, because he knows your frame and fabric, to choose the weak things of this world to shame the powerful and the wise things in the future. Everything will be flipped around. You may be a slave today, but you're going to be the master in the world to come. This was the great hope that the African slaves had as they received Jesus Christ and found that, wow, the Son of God came to die voluntarily for my sins? So he learned to forgive his master, even for whipping him, and pray for his master. And eventually his master heard, "What are you doing?" "I'm praying, Master." "Why aren't you working?" "I finished my duties." "Good job, slave." "Thank you, Master." "What were you praying for?" "For you, Master." "For me?" "Yes, Master." "What about me?" "I know you have stomach illness. I was praying that God would heal you of your stomach illness." Yeah, that's the kind of love and compassion that would break a hardened plantation owner's heart. Who would turn to Christ and it would say, "Why are you this way?" "It's because of Jesus." "So I know about Jesus." "No, Master. Jesus made me and died for my sins." And they say, I want to know your Jesus. Could I come and worship where you worship? And you would find these people who are transformed by the grace of God worshiping together, and there would be fellow brothers together in the same congregation. Now, you would say, well, that's rare. They were. They were rare. Because when a slave owner became a Christian, now he was under greater responsibility before the Lord. Therefore, he received tremendous pressure from other slave owner friends, plantation owners, etc., to not to treat his slaves justly, fairly, kindly, not to free them, because it would have a powerful, reverberating effect among the slave class. And that's the pressure that the slave owners would face. Same thing would happen in the first century Greco-Roman culture. So, of course, when you become a Christian, you're going to feel pressure like you've never felt before. And it's going to come from likely or unlikely avenues. You thought your parents were pretty open about you having a worldview, philosophical, religious understanding. Wait till you submit your life to Christ's Lordship. See what kind of pressure you'll get. You thought that this will all be good. No, no. Jesus said, they've persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Anyone who desires to live godly in this present generation will be persecuted, Scripture says. The first century believers are all persecuted. And you can be persecuted as a slave owner, a master, or as a slave. Doesn't matter. Christ separates men. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus knew that as a prince of peace, people reject him. As the Son of God, they will reject him and choose idols and persecute those who follow him. So this is a powerful and life-changing thing that has happened. And yet, we're reminded that it's temporary. Whatever station in life that we have, it's temporary. You ladies, you think, oh, why am I this way? Have you ever complained to God about you being a woman? And instead of thanking the Lord, thank you for making me a woman. Then you need to understand it is a temporary situation. In heaven, we are not given in marriage or nor marry. We perfect humanity we experience. We don't procreate. We enter into the perfect glorification and the status that Jesus enjoys and live like the angels in great power and glory. So we need to understand this, that in light of what we are taught by the Word of God, that this is a present temporary world situation. So, when we take a look at Romans 16, let's go there, verse 10, we'll see that there are a whole bunch of people who belong to this class that found themselves to be believers one at a time through influence and by God's sovereign design. Group has come to Christ. And in a large company, if you will, large family, in Romans 16, we find that there were groups like this. Romans 16, verse 10 and 11, it says, greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the, now notice the NASB translators italicize household. That's not in the original Greek, but that's what it means. It says, greet those who are of the, and there's the definite article, Aristobulus. So Aristobulus is the head of the house. He's the master of his house, his oikos, and those who are of the oikodome, who are in that house, who belong to the economy of that house, they're like the employees of that house. In today's terms, he would be the CEO of a corporation, and those belonging to Aristobulus, if you will be the employees. Look at verse 11. Greek Herodian, my kinsman, greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. See, already in Rome, Paul is addressing two large households, or if you will, companies. So I can even say that today because we have several church members who work for the same company. Greet those who are at Advent. I could say that. Or greet those who are at OSI. And you say, yeah, we know what you're talking about. And this is the way that Apostle Paul addresses them. You see, those of belonging to their master, this is the domain. These were the slaves who belonged to their slave owners, like Philemon, who was a slave owner who owned many first century slaves. So slaves, this would be Christians, but whose earthly position is one of subservience. Be obedient. Here's the mandate. Here's the main verb. It dominates the entire passage. This present tense verb means to continue to do what your master commands. Obedient. It's the same word, hupakuo, that appeared in the previous passage to command given to children to obey their parents and the Lord. It's a disposition of the heart that yields and serves someone who's in a superior position. But again, it's earthly. Now, for most American Western mindset, this is beneath us to obey. I was told I was ready to conduct a wedding service, and I was at the wedding rehearsal, and the person who came in charge of that wedding service thing, the coordinator, said, "Pastor, I don't know which church you come from, but at our church, we do not use the word submit or obey. So please refrain from it because that would offend us." So I immediately realized, well, this is an unbiblical church here. Those are beautiful terms. Since when did submission become a dirty word and obey become a dirty term in the Christian realm? You call yourself a Christian. Last time I took, there was a cross there. The one who submitted to the very point of death, the Lord Jesus, you made what he did an ugly thing? That's terrible. So I thought maybe I would educate her for a while since I have her attention. After I explained for 5 minutes, she says, "It doesn't matter. Please don't do that." It's like, "That doesn't matter." This is the way some people approach this, because they are so set that they're being mistreated that it doesn't matter what the Word of God says. Because if God does not sympathize with them, does not side with them, does not give them the rationalization to go after their employer, then it doesn't matter. There's a better way to do this. You can still be obedient, and if you can't, you can turn in your 2 weeks' notice and leave that company. A company that does not treat their employees with dignity, and it does not see that the number one asset of their company is their employees, does not see the value of them, is not worthy of success. It's not worthy of you. So in the first century, you are not a slave to that company. Turn in your 2 weeks and go work somewhere else. Now, we choose to stay at a company despite these pressures because there are benefits, right? Yeah. I know some people who choose to work for a company that they don't even like because they have good benefits. That's your choice. And while you're there, have this attitude and be obedient. It's God's will. To those who are your masters according to the flesh. That was a reminder to all the slaves in the first century that their masters had only authority over them in this lifetime. And their life was short. So it is a call to patience and perseverance. Everything will be different in the afterlife because God is not a respecter of persons. They are your masters, but only in the flesh. You can't have domination over your soul. You can only tell you what to do in the flesh. Temporarily. So since we have an eternal perspective and know ultimately that the Lord is our true master, believers can submit and serve without resentment, without retaliation, without making our own terms. We can yield. So this temporary mindset will prove to be a great wise way of thinking and doing. Do you have a temporary mindset? Some of you don't. Some of you see this work thing as it's an idol. It's going to give you power, upper mobility. That's power. That you can be a manager, upper manager, even a partner. Oh, that's power. That's position. That's prestige. Some of you are specifically going into a field because you get a little title next to your name. You pursue a program because you get a title. It's about prestige. It's about your ego. If you're honest, you would admit it. If you're dishonest, you keep saying, "Oh, it's because my parents want me to." You hide behind your parents, but it's what you agree to as well, right? You need to do all things to unto the Lord. There's nothing wrong with having a title, but do you see yourself as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you don't, then you have lost the temporary perspective, and now you're thinking you're going to make utopia, heaven on earth. And this job that you have, this work that you're doing, so this so-called career will mean much more than the kingdom of God. It will, because Jesus said so. He says you can't serve two masters. You will hate one and love the other. You'll obey one and disobey the other. So whatever it is that you have idolized, the Word of God says you need to treat it for what it is. It's a temporary thing that God has allowed you to do. It must never be your master, because they're your master in the flesh. It's a temporary thing. You must answer to your master, who is your master in the spirit and for all of eternity. And you want him to commend you for your devotion to him, not to blame you or to chastise you or even to condemn you because you have worshipped something and someone more than the one who is worthy of it. Second principle that we learn from this verse, verse 5, is Christian employees are to serve their employers respectfully. Respectfully. So first is temporarily, the second is respectfully. With fear and trembling. These two words, fear and trembling, point to one state of mind or mindset or emotional mood. First century slaves were always constantly filled with dread, and most of the slaves manifested an outward manifestation of fear and trembling, especially if they made a certain mistake right in front of their master. As they're pouring water, let's say they spilt a little bit on their master, it would immediately tremble and fear because they knew it meant whipping. At least a strike on the face, or the anger. And all this time, the slave was saying, "Oh, I'm going to ask my master for a half day off so I can go visit my sister across town. Maybe I'll ask him when he's in good spirits, as I served and pour his wine, and he's in good spirits, I can ask him, 'Master, would it be okay if I just take half day off to visit my sister?' And then you spill. And you get a strike on the face, and he's angry at you. Can you ask your master for half day off now? Are you crazy? That's not going to happen. They're constantly dreading. That's the mentality of a slave. No wonder Apostle Paul, the Word of God, used sin in a metaphorical way as a master, saying, you are no longer a slave to sin. Don't listen. Don't cower. Don't come under the pressure of sin. You have mastery over sin. Sin will not be master over you. Christ is your master. This slave mentality, this slavish attitude toward another human being who has power and authority and position, right, is a terrible thing. Here, in an amazing way, Apostle Paul encourages believers to maintain this mindset. Maintain it, he says. Maintain this mindset and mood as they serve their masters. They are to demonstrate an outer attitude of respect that cannot be hidden. You cannot act and then inside have contempt. Like, oh, you no good lowlife. Wait till we get into eternity. I'll show you, right? I'm going to get my revenge. I mean, can't do that. So the Word of God says, no. Presently, now it's a temporary situation, but you must be respectful. Most of the believing slaves would be would serve unbelieving masters. And after serving a master for a while, you would come to know all of his character, his flaws, his weaknesses, as well as the condition and the status of the household, inside and out. You would know if he's a gambler. You would know if he's terrible at managing his books. He's just not very good at sharp with numbers, but you are. You can easily manipulate that. Oh, no, master, you promised to pay 20 denarii, not 15. I think you were mistaken. Oh, was I? Oh, yes, master. I believe that the vendor wanted 20. Oh, okay. Here's 20. Pay him. Oh, sure, master. And then he would go and says, oh, you said 15. Here's your 15 and keep the 5. When I was in high school, I knew a kid who was so brilliant in math, he would mentally tally and calculate all the money that he would pilfer. And he worked at a convenience store, mentally calculated, didn't write anything down, boom, 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 and he would He would take quarters first, and he would take few quarters first, and he would calculate that into dollar bills, and he would say, take few, so many dollar bills, and he would calculate that into fives and then tens, and sometimes he would take home over $100 from a day's work as a cashier, all mentally calculating without any differentiation between the number of bills, and he did it for years and never got caught. I just want you to understand, he never got caught as a teenager. You always get caught, right? This is unto the Lord. There are people who can use the conditions of their workplace for their own benefit. And many, many people do. And you know, our employers, they expect the slaves to cheat them. Did you know that? And same thing, it happened in the first century. After serving your master for a while, you could easily lose respect for them. In such a climate, familiarity would easily breed contempt. And just because believing slaves had a better character due to his salvation that God has granted, a transcendent perspective due to his heaven-oriented mindset, doesn't mean that he could despise his master's authority temporarily. So he must act respectfully. So he is to demonstrate the highest respect and keep sense of humility before his master. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let's go there. Take a look at two passages. 1 Timothy 6 first, and then Titus 2, second. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1 says, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. As soon as the master says, where'd you learn to behave like that? Where'd you learn to talk back to me like that? Oh, since you became a Christian. Right? Have you young people, when you went home, did you hear that kind of criticism from your parents? You know, you used to not talk back to me, but you talked that back to me quite a bit. You used to not lecture me at all, you just listen, but now you're like, everything I say, you lecture. Did you ever say that? That's your contempt. That's your familiarity with your parents and your knowledge that you learn and gain from your faith and the eternal perspective that you had, and you use that and you filter through it and you look at your parents and their earthly and their temporary and their fallen worldview, and instead of respecting and honoring them, you have contempt for them. If you've experienced that, that's the Lord, it's the Holy Spirit showing you your deep Adamic sin, pride. You're a prideful person. You don't think you are, of course. That's why you're blinded to your own pride. And the context where all this comes out is in the context of familiarity. Same thing would happen with slaves toward their masters. They would see before they didn't think anything of it because everybody does it. Now they think, my master is a drunkard. He's a philanderer. He was born in a rich family, so he's spoiled. He's not much of a human specimen. I go to church and there are honorable people there. There are men and women who have actually developed character. My master, he lacks it. He's a dummy. I serve a dummy. Next time I get an opportunity, I'm going to show him what a fool he is. What is that? That is a person who may be born again, maybe, but is a person who is not sanctified. His character is not developed. If you're young and if you're sharp and the Lord saved you, you will struggle with this perhaps for many years. Because you know why you struggle for many years and not many days or weeks? It's because that's how prideful you are. And God's showing you. That's the area where you need to develop. The Word of God says, no, you need to still honor your father and your mother. You need to be respectful to others. Even if your character or your knowledge or your perspective may supersede them. If indeed you are more Christ-like and godly, then you will be more humble, not more arrogant. Titus 2, take a look. Verse 9 and 10. Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. See that? Titus 2, verse 9. Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing. These are slaves, not argumentative. Can you have an intelligent slave and a dumb master? Absolutely. Absolutely. You may be the smartest employee in your company, and your supervisor, your manager, is a dummy. And you wonder constantly, how in the world did he get his position? He stayed there for 10 years, whereas you got there 10 weeks before. You're a sharp guy. Congratulations. You're working for a very slow manager. But guess what? He put in 10 years into that company. He started at the rock bottom. He doesn't have a college degree like you do. But guess what? He's your boss now. What do you do? Take a look. It says, not argumentative. Verse 9. Titus 2:9. Verse 10. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith. You know what that means? It means don't abuse the system. Most people who can get away with abusing the system are clever people, smart people. They see all the holes and loopholes and they abuse it. And in the New Testament times, the slave owners assumed that their slaves would be stealing from them. They just assumed it. It's part of the mix. It's the cost of doing business. They just assumed it. Today, employers assume that they're going to get sued, malpractice suit or whatever, suit from their employees. They just assume it. So the cost goes way up. Now you see why it's more and more difficult to hire good workers. So this is what the Word of God says, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And you have to be trustworthy so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. What's the purpose of all this kind of behavior in every respect? In both 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, and Titus 2, verse 10, it says that our doctrine will not be spoken against, 1 Timothy 6, 1, and Titus 2, 10, so that they will adorn the doctrine of our God, our Savior, in every respect. See, notice what is at stake here. Our gospel witness and the witness of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit and the truthfulness of the Word of God is at stake here. If the slave demonstrated contempt toward his less than stellar secular boss or his master, how could the gospel shine through his life? What is the transforming power of the gospel if we act just like everybody else? How will any other slave around him know that Christ is living inside of him and this is a born-again slave? There is a marked difference between a person who is regenerate and born again and submissive to God versus a religious person. Your workplace is now a polytheistic, polycultural environment where you will have a Buddhist, a Hindu, an agnostic, and a scoffing atheist, and Christians of different variety. Christians in name only. Liberal Christians. Those who call themselves Christians because they were born in a Christian family, but they never submit to Christ. Those who go twice a year, you know, on Easter and Christmas, they call themselves Christians. All this is circling around in a hodgepodge of your workplace. How will your boss or others, employees, know the difference? You see what's at stake? It's the truth. It's the gospel is at stake. Your attitude and behavior is therefore extremely important to God. We must not forget that at the church of Ephesus in Asia Minor, Paul's circulator would be read among the congregation, and both the slaves and masters of the same household were present in that worship, as we saw in Paul's address to the Romans in Romans 16. Greet those of the household of Aristobulus. Greet those of the household of Narcissus. They were there. This is equivalent to your boss and you worshiping at the same church. That's the kind of situation that proved to be very difficult, especially in light of the fact that a slave and the master would be brothers. Therefore, at church, they would be equal before God in their status. At work, they're very different in status, but at church, equal. How is that dynamic affecting them at work then? Will the slave still show fear and trembling, a visible manifestation of respect, or contempt and disdain because he knows all the master's weakness? Very applicable, very personal, very practical. as you can tell. So, when you do see the character flaws and blemishes and inconsistencies in your boss, what do? You follow the word of God. You still show respect, an external form of respect. You may need to say, yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, once in a while. It's not beneath you. Because if it is, you are thinking in a prideful way. There's nothing wrong with saying, yes, sir, and getting your job done and saying, thanks, boss, once in a while. Even if he says, hey, don't call me that, just call me Joe. Let's be on friends' terms. We're on the same team together. You say, I appreciate you, Joe. You're a good boss. I'll get that done, sir. All right, Joe? And get it done. We civilians, Christians, we need to learn something from the world of military. The world of military men and women, it's the rank that matters, not his character. You just say, yes, sir, and get your job done. But here, the Word of God is telling us to watch our heart. What is God's will for the employee? 1 Timothy 6, verse 2. Let's go there and read that. We read verse 1, let's go now and read verse 2. 1 Timothy 6, verse 2. If you happen to have a believing employer, you're blessed, but your responsibility is bigger. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2 says, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. And so I obey, and I am teaching and preaching to you today. As Paul told Timothy, teach and preach. There can be no place in the work of a Christian employee for subtle insubordination or contempt, or concealed disdain, anything of such sort. You know, yours truly, I said I sympathize with you because many of you have asked me, what did you do before you were a Christian? What did you do when you had a job? What kind of real job did you have? Did you have a career? As if that's some great thing. So I can sympathize with you. I know. What these things are. I've been on both sides. I've been at the receiving end. For many years, I was a subordinate. I was an intern for many years. I was an associate pastor for many years. I was given low-level jobs. Like my first responsibility, even as when I collected a check as a Christian worker at a church, was a youth pastor, youth ministry. Before then, I was a volunteer for many years in the children's ministry. So I was a youth pastor for 7 years. Now, no youth pastor is at the same time a senior pastor. That usually doesn't work that way. It's usually you're subordinate and you have to answer to those above you. So I understand what it means when I felt like a high-level, you know, highly paid babysitter, really. That's what they wanted me to do. Keep the kids happy and don't get them to squeak and get them into a lot of trouble because the parents will get on my back. Please help me out by doing this. If you do a good job, I'll give you a promotion. That's usually how youth pastors usually submit to senior pastors or whoever's above. So I used to have that. I also was an assistant pastor and at an adult department where I was under his leadership, and I went through all these emotions. That shouldn't be done that way. That's not biblical. Well, why is this happening? Well, this man's a workaholic and he's neglecting his family. Well, this man, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He acts like he knows what he's talking about in the Bible, but I don't think he's read it. I don't think he's studied it. All these emotions go through you in your mind. As you can imagine, you probably went through them as well. And yet the Word of God still says, respectfully. And so I had to be reminded that when I was in my 20s under those positions or in my early 30s, and God did not put me in the positions of authority over a church, God placed me in a position of a low-level position where I need to say, yes, sir. Hey, I've been through that. That's what I learned as a child growing up in a family with two strong parents. That's what I learned in the United States military when I had to salute those superiors and say, yes, sergeant, yes, sir, and then get the job done. I know what it means to give orders and take orders. I can sympathize with you. It's nothing new. Your condition is not that special. Your job stress is not that great. Believe me. This is still God's will for you. Why? Because you got issues in your character he's trying to work out. You're not respectful. And you're not God-honoring. What's at stake? You may be the only Christian there. And if you behave in a way that is not God-honoring, how will they know that your God is different than their God or no God? See, we need to understand it is not about me and us. It's about the Lord. And so when God teaches this to you, and you're a low-level departmental person, like I was for many years, you learn to zip your lip, not talk back, and you say, yes, sir, and do what you're told. You can go to the Lord and pour out your heart and saying, Lord, help me. But at work, you say, yes, sir, and get it done. If you can't handle it, turn in your resignation. I turned it in 3 times at 3 different churches. I could not submit to the leadership. I was interviewing at a large mega church for the 4th time, and my wife said, how did the interview go? I said, I don't think that senior pastor is ever going to do a biblical ministry, and the thought of submitting to him is bleak. I can't take this position. This was my wife, you know, with a young baby and another one on the way. And I said, I can't serve there. I know what it means to have responsibilities of taking care of your family, but going with your conviction. I want to sympathize with you by saying that you do not have a pastor who is just removed from your life in the workplace because I don't have an experience that you have. Look, the pressures and the requirements and the responsibilities are all across the board. It applies to all of us. So the Word of God says, teach and preach these things, these principles. So if you think you're a maturing Christian, then the Lord calls you to obey His command. Let's look at one more before we call it close for today. And that is that not only must we have an eternal perspective of our future, which gives us a good temporary perspective of our work now, not only must we have a respectful attitude toward those people above us in our social position, and thirdly, Spirit-filled employees are called to serve their employers with sincerity. Sincerity, verse 5, the third part, in sincerity of your heart as to Christ. So temporarily, respectfully, and now sincerely. Now, the word sincerely means in the singleness of your heart. Literally, that's what the Greek says. Singleness of your heart. All right? And so it says in the sincerity of your heart means singleness of your heart. It means wholeheartedly, not partially, not duplicitously, but singularly. Believers' inner thoughts cannot be divided, or their motivations for obedience cannot be merely external. It has to be guided by a deeper power and principle and conviction from the inner man. There should be no ulterior motive for the Christian employee when it comes to fulfilling his duties. You decided to work for that company. The company gave you a pay. You agreed to the terms of that pay. Now you need to fulfill your responsibilities. But you could do that any 3 ways. Grudgingly, you could do it just haphazardly or not even thinking about it, and you're done. And in many ways, our work is toilsome. You are not going to find such fulfillment and thrill of all your work. And the people who say that they have such things of work, you may envy. But you may need to fight that. But it's a perspective, and the perspective often amounts to most of Christian life. Let's say your job is laying bricks, and you see no value in it except that somebody promised you $25 an hour to lay bricks, and you thought, well, that's a skill. I like $25 an hour. Okay, I sign me up. So they teach you through a certain level of internship. You start with minimum pay, and then after 6 months, man, you make some really tight bricks, and it's a very straight line, and you make some great walls, and you keep getting jobs. You keep getting gigs. Boss comes in and says, hey, can you come in tomorrow? Can you sign up? We've got this great project coming up for the next 3 months. If you sign up for 3 months, I'll give you a bonus. Yeah, sign me up. What's the pay? $27.50. That's even better than $25. Sign me up. You lay bricks. If they ask you, what are you doing? I lay bricks. But if you're a Christian, you may say, I'm providing for my family. But if you are a God-honoring, Spirit-filled person who's serving sincerely, you're saying, I'm building this retaining wall for this apartment building so that people will be safe. And that honors the Lord. You have a bigger perspective. God allows you as a byproduct of your hard work to support your family. God allows you to have an opportunity, a means of production, and provide service to others, to community. That's a holy life. That is spiritually deep. That's much better than that guy who has his doctor's practice and he can't even think about his work because his mind is off there in the Mediterranean fishing. You see? Yeah, head there. Go there too. And be careful on the road. Brothers and sisters, you and I are called to have a higher plane living. Not the temporal, fleeting life. So why does God place you in such an environment? So that you can become more and more integrous. So God can shape your heart. That workplace is an environment for your sanctification. So is your marriage, so is parenting, so is work. That's where we will spend most of our time and our lives. So in the same way, there's not going to be a wise employer in any business who would not hire someone who comes to the job interview and says, I'm not here just to make a living, I'm not here just to support my family, I'm not here just to, you know, take advantage of the opportunity, and I'm here to make sure that the company succeeds and you as my boss will succeed. I understand this is part of my foundational role and responsibility before God. When do I start work? That's the perspective you bring to every company. And if that company is a good company, a wise company, and the CEO understands, wow, that's the kind of employees I want to have in my company, then you should work for that company. Stay there a long time. Help the company grow and build. In today's workplace, we're given many freedoms to make phone calls to our family members during work time, to send emails and to research the internet during work time, to take long lunch breaks with coworkers and short coffee breaks during the workday. It's like, oh, I need to go through a bathroom break that turns into a 30-minute break. Compared to the working pressures in many parts of the world, like Asia, you have it good. Compared to socialist countries, oppressive regimes, you have it really good. But then again, I can always find an environment where they have it better than I. You have to fight that. In other situations, there's unwritten pressure to give more and more and more of your energy and your time to the company. The company just sucks the living daylight out of you. It's not a very healthy environment. I know. Been there. I've seen them. Empathize with people there. Counsel them. In South Korea, as many Asian countries do, in South Korea, where we're going to send our team this summer, please do pray for them, they're going to meet a lot of working people that their bosses and the company expects. There's an unwritten rule that if you are an employee of their company, then you not only work there, but you have your social life with them there. There's a company picnic for you And it's up to you whether you want to go or not. But sometimes you feel the pressure. I don't want to go, but I gotta. Okay, you go. But that's a tiny thing compared to the pressure that's there and saying, the boss says, we're going to take a company vacation. Guess what? You set aside your time, everybody's expected to go to that vacation. So you go to vacation together. Oh, the company, they're having the wives. You're expected to go there, be there. It's like this. Your social environment is there. Therefore, church usually doesn't take priority. Even for Christians, the pressure to put church first is extremely, extremely strong in places like South Korea and in many Asian countries where they want to take over your social life and your family life as well. Forget about work life. So there are many brothers and sisters that you and I have in the world at work in environments like this, and they still honor God, and this is still God's will. You still have to serve them with the sincerity, the singleness of your heart, internally, not just externally. We are not indentured servants. We can quit and look for a better job. We have many options. We need to thank the Lord for that. Now, you may not have the kind of benefits in these options, right? And people may not understand. If you're a young pastor and most of your congregation members are college students and most of them are single, and the rest of our single people and they live in apartments, you know, can you go buy a nice spacious house in a nice neighborhood? You can. But will the college students and single people understand? Probably won't, because they will judge you with their narrow perspective. And so you have to wait. Until when? Until they grow up and they have a family and they buy a house. And then after that, you can say, oh, congratulations. And now it's time for me to provide for my aging kids. There is a priority to these things. You serve your boss in saying, I'm here, I'm all here, and I'm more than able to provide everything because I'm committed to the success of this company. First things first. And then you can say, now, since I've been a faithful, loyal, competent employee, could I have a raise? All right? Not until then. Not until you prove yourself. You see, the pressures, no matter which situation you're in, is universal. Therefore, stop making excuses for your work and your treatment. Because you are there not for your own sake, but for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your employers expect most people to be insincere, to be disrespectful, and only self-seeking for themselves. And if they don't get what they want, it's not a dream job, or they're unfulfilled, they expect them to be fickle and take off. And at the same time, the employers have the pressure to maintain that position and employ you and give you as much benefits. It's a tug of war. And that's the history of mankind, it's the employers and employees. Employees demanding more from their employers and employers saying, they're just too much. Trying to give as little as possible. That's the world of men. And here you are being committed, respectful, honest, seeking the welfare of others. They don't expect that. When they see it in you, they see Christ. They see something supernatural. Now you have the platform to not only get ahead, but really honor the Lord. May the Lord bless you as these and other things the Lord teaches you continues to help you to be more fruitful. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise that you sent your only begotten Son, who for the joy set before him, the joy of seeing us saved and sanctified and glorified, he laid down his entire life so that we could have everything. We thank you for that sacrificial love of Christ, and since you have given us a new life, help us now to have this eternal perspective and to fulfill our calling as your people in this world, in the stations that you have placed us to be faithful, to serve our employers temporarily, knowing that you have chosen this venue to shape and sanctify us, to prepare us for the next world where we will be the kings and rulers under Christ. co-heirs with him. Give us this eternal perspective always, Lord, that we do not get swept up by the temporal. Help us to be respectful and grow in humility as we present Christ in a way that is not combative or harmful, but always humble. And help us to do everything sincerely from the heart, and knowing that this honors you. And we want to honor you with all that we do and say. So Lord, be glorified in your people as you have given us gainful employment. We thank you for them. Help us now to use this opportunity in the workplace to radiate the aroma of Christ. For your great name and glory, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.